Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this day to give you thanks and praise and honor. Lord, we love you. We love your word. Lord, we express and confess that we cannot clearly understand, Lord, how you are one God and exist in three persons. And this is a divine mystery. And oh, Lord, I pray that we would not try too hard to confine your essence to our finite knowledge. Lord, we pray more than anything that you'd give us faith to believe and accept what Scripture teaches regarding your essential nature, and more than anything to realize the importance and fundamental necessity that we affirm this great truth. Please bless our time as we study your word now and give us understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so last we left off, we were covering the deity of Christ. And obviously the deity of the Father is not disputed, so there's no need to cover that. However, when we're looking at the deity of Christ, that is heavily disputed and contended. We're going to look at the history of that as well today. Honey, what happened? We'll go find Mommy. Okay, baby. But what we're going to do today, if you look on the back of the page 2, letter C, point 2, each person is fully God. We're going to look at the deity of the Holy Spirit. All right, so we already affirmed that there is a three in oneness in the Godhead, that there's one God, three persons. And we looked at the deity. We affirmed that God the Father is God. God the Son is God and divine. And now we look at the Holy Spirit. And I think it's important when we study the doctrine of the Trinity that we also have a recognition that the Holy Spirit is God. One of the mistakes I think we often make inadvertently is when we talk about the Holy Spirit, how many times have you found yourself referring to the Holy Spirit as it? Has any of you ever done that? And when we say it, the Holy Spirit, well, it's moving among us. Is it moving among us? Is the Holy Spirit an it? Actually, nowhere in the New Testament is a neutral gender attributed to the Spirit of God. It's always in the masculine. It's a he. It's a him. So we say the Spirit is moving among us. We say he's moving among us because he's a person. And he's God. Now, unlike those of Jehovah's Witnesses or other... Rachel, do you know where your mother is? Where Daddy's teaching now?
Over there.
Okay, go ahead. Go to Mommy. When we talk about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, we have to distinguish. How many of you have come to terms with Jehovah's Witnesses here and there and had disputes? Jehovah's Witnesses will call the Holy Spirit the force of God. The force be with you, you know. The Holy Spirit is not a force. It's not energy. It's a he. It's him. He's personal. He's real. And he's God. And so we want to look at some biblical references to refer to the Holy Spirit as God and therefore affirm that he is a person and is deity. Let's look first in Acts chapter 5. It's a New Testament passage, which I think is probably one of the most powerful arguments for the person and deity of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 5. Verse 1, it says, a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, it was not at your disposal. Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all those who heard it. The next verse, same thing happened to his wife in the preceding verses. So here's the question. Who did Ananias lie to? Verse 3. Who did Ananias? The Holy Spirit. Right? And verse 4 tells us is God. And two statements, two parallel statements, is you've lied to the Holy Spirit, you've lied to God. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute, too, because can a force or a source of energy be lied to? Can I lie to the wind? Can I lie to a thunderstorm? No, it's not personal. You got to lie. A lie to be a lie, it's kind of presupposed that I'm dealing with a person, right? So we see here not just the deity of the Holy Spirit, but the person of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Peter clearly believed that the Holy Spirit is indeed God, and that the Spirit could be lied to and offended and grieved, as will also the New Testament teaches. Let's go to the Old Testament. Look at Psalm 139. Psalm 139. And I'd like a volunteer to read verses 7 through 8. Verses 7 through 8. Who would like to volunteer? Ralph? It's an interesting thing. Now, this psalm is attributed to the Lord, verse 1, right? O Lord, you have searched me and tried me. And here he's saying in verse 7, who is David saying he can't get away from? The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is what? Omnipresent. That's a divine attribute. Only God is considered omnipresent. Only God can be both here in India, in Bayside, Queens, and in New Jersey all at the same time. God can be both here at 1:20 in the afternoon on December 8th, 2013, and he could be in Philadelphia on July 4th, 1776, while the founders are signing the Declaration of Independence. God can be in both places at both times simultaneously. All right. God is not subject to time, and he's not subject to space. And here that attribute is attributed to who? The Holy Spirit. Look at Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. I'd like a volunteer to read that. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. And actually, you can read from verse 1 and 2 because it's a messianic prophecy and kind of ties in with today's sermon, but who would like to read those two verses? Go ahead, Kira.
Isaiah 11, verse 1 and 2. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of God.
All right. So what are we seeing here? We're seeing, of course, the stump of Jesse, the shoot from the stump of Jesse is Jesus, the Messiah. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. What are these attributes that we see here of the Spirit? Wisdom. What else? Understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and fear of the Lord. We clearly see here a personal attribute to the Spirit. And he is, not only is he a person, but we see he is God. He's divine. He is the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Yahweh. In fact, in the New Testament, we see different representations. The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Christ. In the New Testament, we see represented often the Holy Spirit. Just the phrase itself, Holy Spirit, what does that tell us? Who is holy? God is holy. So if it's the Holy Spirit, it's none other than God himself. Okay? moving on. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 11, which coincide with Isaiah 11 and 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the Spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. The organic nature of the Holy Spirit is one with God, that just as there is oneness within us with our own spirit, so the Spirit of God searches and knows the mind of God and the things of God. It says in verse 12, "And we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand the things freely given us to God." In fact, it says in verse 13 that we are taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Who can teach? Who can impart wisdom? Who can impart knowledge? Who searches but a personal being? Not is he just personal, but he is God. Hebrews 9:4, he's seen as eternal. Over 100 times he's called the Holy Spirit. Like the Father and the Son, John 16:8 through 11, he judges creatures. He is the giver of both physical life and spiritual. Genesis 2:7, we see that the Spirit is breathed into Adam and he becomes a living being. Job 33:4, if the Spirit is withdrawn, all life will cease to exist. John 6:63, the Holy Spirit is the agent of regeneration. And so we see that the Spirit is the author of life. He gives life. John 3:5-7, again, he raises someone from the spiritual dead. He can confer gifts on people. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Ephesians 4:30, the Holy Spirit can be grieved, indicating it's not, again, and not an it, but he is a real person, because only people can be grieved and offended. And the Holy Spirit is our counselor. Often the term used by John to describe the Holy Spirit in his gospel in the Upper Room Discourse is parakletos. The paraclete, which means counselor, it means friend, it means, you could say, lawyer or representative or comforter. It's interpreted in a variety of ways. He has an active role in our lives. He teaches us, John 14:26. He testifies to the truth, 15:26. Convicts us of our sins, 16:8. Guides us, chapter 16:13. And makes truth known to us, chapter 16:14. Again, Jesus used the masculine form of parakletos if he intended to refer to the Spirit as an it or a force. He could have used a neuter pronoun. The masculine pronouns are used even after the neuter pneuma is mentioned, which is spirit in Greek. And so we have a litany of verses there. You can backtrack on that. But we see here there is evidence, biblical evidence and support to the doctrine that the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is God. And that begs us to ask the question too, right? Because the Bible also teaches us that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. 1 Corinthians 6:20. Right? We are temples of the Holy Spirit. Right, and I want you to think of this. You know, in the Old Testament, in Judaism, when you went to the temple to worship, the temple was God's dwelling place. Right? You went into only the high priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year, because the Spirit of God dwelt there in the Shekinah glory. And they used to tie a rope around his foot, the high priest, so that if he got struck dead while in the Holy of Holies, they could pull him out, because no one's going in to get him. Now, just think about that. You have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. You are the temple of God. Now, with the same level of fear and trepidation that the Jews had in entering the temple in a profane way, do we profane our bodies and use them as tools for sin? See, one of the applicable ways that we could understand the Holy Spirit's presence and reality in our lives is by recognizing that He lives in us and dwelling in us. The reason why you're born again, have a knowledge of God, and you're sensitive to the preaching of God's Word, and you can understand the Bible and apply it to your life, is because the Spirit's doing that for you. That's why when we sin and we defy and we reject the promptings of the Holy Spirit, when the Spirit's convicting you and prompting you to do something and you refuse to obey Him, you're grieving Him. You're insulting the Spirit. It's the same thing as going into the temple and profaning the temple by worshiping false gods in the temple. So whenever we use our bodies for anything but for the glory of God, we are in essence sinning against the Holy Spirit of God. All right? It's His house. It's not your house. It's His house. He's taken ownership. So in a very real and applicable sense, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and the deity of the Holy Spirit has a profound impact on us. All right. Are there any thoughts or questions before we move on? All right. Part three, there is one God. So, all right, we established that God is three in one. We established that each person is fully God. And then finally, which is the most important, there is one God. We must distinguish that and make clear that we believe and we are monotheists. We believe one God. We don't believe in three gods. All right, that's usually the charge that Jews will make towards Christians, is that we have, you know, you've turned God into three gods. There's only one God. And obviously, as we've seen in the Old Testament, in the first Sunday school we did, there's loads of evidence of triunity within the Godhead, plurality within the Godhead in the Old Testament. Forget about the New Testament. There's just loads of evidence there. But they refuse to see that. But the key is we must recognize ultimately and foremost that God is one. We believe that there's only one God. And that idea is plainly taught in Scripture. There's no other God but Yahweh. He's revealed Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. And the Hebrews are called to worship this one God as opposed to other cults, same as we. This oneness of God is clearly articulated, which Jews often refer to in this point, is in Deuteronomy 6. Turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy 6. This is traditionally called the Shema. If you've ever attended a synagogue service, this is recited liturgically in all Jewish synagogue services and Jewish feast days. It is basically like just the way we do the Pledge of Allegiance, you know, as Americans. This is their pledge of being Hebrews. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Maritza, would you read that nice and loud for us? Very good. Thank you. I mean, what an amazing confession that is. But the essence of that is in verse 4. Behold, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Interestingly enough, that even within that formula there, behold, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, the word God there is Elohim. And as we've learned already, Elohim is plural. It's an interesting concept there, that as we confess the oneness of God, the Lord Yahweh is one. He is our God, Elohim, plural. All right, so we see that there's this oneness, and it's articulated there, that there is just one God. Exodus 15:11 is interesting. The Ten Commandments, I mean, the expression of, you shall worship no other God but me. You shall not take the name of the Lord, the name of your Lord, your God, in vain. The oneness of God is implied in the Ten Commandments. The whole point of idolatry is that you shall not worship or give your attention to any other God. There are no other gods. They're figments of our imagination. God is not competing with lesser gods or demigods. God is alone God. And that's taught to us in Isaiah 45. Look at this text, Isaiah 45. Verses 5 through 6. Can I please have a volunteer for that? Go ahead, Sarah.
I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me. That people
couldn't be more explicit than that, could you? You know? And so there's this oneness of God. There is no other God. God is one. The New Testament also teaches the oneness of God. Marcello, can you read for us James 2:19? And Anita, would you read for us 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4 and 6? Yeah, go ahead.
You believe that there is one God. Good, even the demons believe that and shudder.
Right, so in the New Testament, right, we see the affirmation also by James the Apostle, the brother of our Lord, affirming God is one. Even the demons believe God is one. That kind of faith doesn't save you is what he's trying to say, but he establishes the point that even the demons recognize there's only one God. Go ahead, Marissa, you had a question? Yeah. Of course. Keeping the word of God in your mind, in your heart, yes.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely.
And I think that in doing that, God is just, I can't even explain it, but I know he's just like working in you to make you like an arrow in his hand.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And you know, I think I said on Thursday night, one of the reasons why I think the church is such bad condition today is because people are biblically illiterate. People watch TV and the junk that's on TV is so bad and they don't read their Bibles, they're collecting dust. No wonder why there's a plague in the church today, because people are not centered on God's Word. Thank you for sharing that. Go ahead, Anita. Would you read that text for us? 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 4 and 6. Yes. Very good. I think, again, it's in very well put. The New Testament, the Apostle Paul affirms the oneness of God. There are no other gods. 1 Timothy 2, 5, 6, you could look at that as well. All right, so I think we established this. Now, I want to look a little bit into the history of this, because did the church always believe this? And the answer is yes. Was there a contest to this? Yes, and there still is today, and it exists in different forms. So I want to give a little background to this, because I think it's important that, you know, just as we, you know, kind of honor and are thankful for people like George Washington and Ben Franklin, founders and established our country, you know, there are people in the early church that fought hard to establish sound doctrine. There are people on the front lines of battle. And when I say front lines of battle, I mean these were hard fought battles, were matters of life and death in some cases. I mean, you were hunted down by the government for your stance on sound doctrine in the early church. It was big issues. And clearly, one of the first issues that erupted in the early church was, you know, the doctrine of the Trinity. And interestingly enough, the first 300 years or so in the church, what was happening in the church in the Roman Empire during the first 300 years? What was the church experiencing?
Persecution.
Right? For the most part, Christians were what? Hiding. They were running for their lives. The church didn't have much time to establish itself, to There wasn't much time to debate doctrine. And as a result, many beliefs were kind of disjointed, depending what region, where you were, what church you were in. A lot of beliefs just kind of existed on their own and isolated because you really didn't communicate openly. There wasn't a sense of, you know, we're having a church council, we're going to discuss this doctrine, let's figure it out. No, you can't do anything. It's like church in China. You're hiding underground. In fact, the church in China has a lot of similar problems that the early church in Rome had. From what I understand from missionaries who've been to China, a lot of the underground churches, the people love God, they're on fire for God, they're being persecuted for God, but they have big problems with doctrine because it's hard to really organize and assemble and discuss these things. As a result, there are a lot of bad doctrines floating around in China not because they want to, but because they don't have much of a choice. You know, Christianity is illegal, you're persecuted, you're hunted down. And as a result, I'm sorry. Okay. As a result, you know, there are issues in regards. I'm sorry. There's just a stranger out there. John, can you see if everything's okay? Thank you. Anyway, getting back to this. So this was the case of the early church. So once Christianity becomes legalized, when did Christianity become legalized? Anybody know? A little trivia? Around that time, 323, 316 or whatever. I don't know the precise date. No, in Rome. When was Christianity legalized? When did persecution end? Around that time. But how did it end? What was the cause of the end? Well, come on, testing guys, a little trivia. You guys know this stuff. Conversion of who? The Roman Empire, right? But who got converted? Martin Luther. Come on, man. Huh? Constantine, very good, Maritza. Constantine was the emperor of Rome, and it was recorded that as he was about to go to battle, he had a dream one night, and he saw in the sky a portrait of the Cairo, which is the Greek symbol of Christ, and you can see the Cairo, it's lots of times in the Roman Catholic Church, and he heard a voice from God saying that you would win this battle, and he came to faith in Christ. He won that battle that day, which enabled him to become the emperor of Rome. And as a result of this victory, he lifted the ban on Christianity. Not only did he lift the ban, but he actually he caused Christianity to become the state religion of Rome. And so all of a sudden, he made these dramatic and shifting changes. He himself really never became a Christian. That's the irony. He worshipped the sun goddess Isis to the day of his death. He was baptized, apparently, the day he died. So there's questions whether he was truly converted or not. I highly doubt a man who worshipped the sun goddess until the day of his death was converted. Nevertheless, God used him in whatever sense to bring an usher in an age of peace in Rome. And as a result, many of the institutions of Rome became Christianized and developed into what we know as the Roman Catholic Church today. However, during this period of time, you know, people could come out of their caves, they could come out of their hiding places. You were no longer running from the government. You could worship freely and openly. Christianity became the state religion of Rome. Paganism had become denounced. And to live during that time must have been amazing. To go from one extreme to the other. For 300 years, Christians were hunted down and murdered and brutalized. And it's at this point where the church begins to organize and begins to develop. And people could actually study. They start to organize the New Testament better, you know, and there had already been a canon that existed. But, you know, we're able to piece this together and study and formulate our belief system, you know, organize the church. And some degree was good and some degrees was bad. But nevertheless, one of the big issues that came up was the doctrine of the Trinity. Because during that period of time, there was a bishop, and his name was Arius, okay? He lived during 256 to 336 A.D. He began teaching that although Christ was divine, yet he was a created being, similar to God's substance, but not the same as God. And so Arius had a great influence. He was from Alexandria. Alexandria is in Egypt. It was one of the most populous and influential cities in the ancient world and in the Roman Empire. Alexandria is known for one of the greatest wonders of the world. Anybody know? The greatest library in the world. The biggest library of the ancient world was in Alexandria. The smartest people in the world consequently lived in Alexandria. All right? And so it was during this time that Arius, who was a bishop in that city, began preaching that Jesus Christ was a creature, was not God, was not equal with God, but was a very special creature. He was above regular creatures, but he wasn't quite God. He was bigger than an angel, bigger than humanity, but he wasn't God. And his teaching actually caught fire. And he had some issues with some of the Greek language, particularly begotten, not made, in Colossians 1:15, rather, where he talks about being begotten of the Father. This is something that I really don't want to get too deep into, but nevertheless, this was something big. So who responds to us? Another bishop from Alexandria, Athanasius. Sometimes I can't pronounce that. Athanasius. And he actually disagrees. And he says, this isn't right. This is unbiblical. This is not true. And interestingly, this division caused the newly converted Roman Emperor Constantine to call a church council to decide that. Constantine sees what's going on. The church is divided. There's arguments. There's chaos. Okay, so let's have a council meeting. He calls all the bishops and all the bishop, pastor, same thing. All the bishops and pastors from all over the Roman Empire, all the churches to sit down and congregate and say, okay, let's hash this matter out. And so that is what we call the Council of Nicaea. It meant in the city of Nicaea, obviously, 325 AD. After both sides presented their arguments, the council rejected Arius and his teaching. He was refuted by Athanasius. Athanasius led the cause and was a expert teacher of the Bible. And then they came up with a creed. It was unanimously agreed in the council that the doctrine of the Trinity was the orthodox standard of faith. And it's interesting because the whole argument hinged on one letter, right? Words are important, but letters are important. One letter could change the meaning of something in a tremendous way. So, for instance, look here where it says the whole argument hinges on one letter. There's the Greek word homoousios, right, versus homoiousios. One letter, the letter I, distinguishes the difference between these two Greek words. Homoousios means of the same substance. Homoiousios means of a similar substance. Now, it was Arius and the Arian party who said, can we agree that God the Father and God the Son are homoiousios, of a similar substance? Now you think, okay, why can't we just make a little compromise and agree on that? That seems close enough. Maybe we could all get along on that. Similar, what's the difference? But Athanasius says, no, it's not homoiousios, it's homoousios. They are both of the same substance. You know, sometimes, and I usually make a play on those words, same and similar, because they're very different, those words. I think one night we were at Bible study this week, and Saul's not here, but he asked me a question. You know, are Pentecostals and Baptists the same? No, we're similar, but we're not the same. We're very much different. You know? And I think that that's something that there you could distinguish that. We're similar, right? We have certain essential beliefs, but we're very different when it comes to our practice of theology, ecclesiology, and of our understanding of the gifts of the Spirit and the role it plays in the local church. So we're very different. To say that Jesus, that God the Father and God the Son are of similar substance, not the same, is saying that they're very different. The same substance or essence means they're both equally divine, they're both equally God. Marissa? What's that? Yes, there was. There's many many councils throughout history, but the council for the King James Bible was not necessarily a doctrinal council. It was more of an a Bible translation committee. So we even in our modern translations, we have translation committees. It's like the ESV version, which I use, is a council of like 100 scholars that came together to translate the Bible from Hebrew and Greek into English. But King James called a council because at the time, no real good English translation existed. People depended a lot on the Latin Vulgate. And so King James, I mean, there were the Tyndale and the Wycliffe translations, but they were not, the King James, I mean, it was like high English. It was the common English of the day that people spoke, right? So Tyndale and Wycliffe's translations, they were around, but they were hard to really, they were kind of rigorous. Whereas, you know, King James, you know, who was a Christian, says, you know, let's make a translation that the common people could understand, right? So, yeah. Well, all the scholars, a lot of scholars, yeah, scholars in the Greek and the, you know, but these doctrinal councils were quite frequent in the early church. There was the Council of Constantinople, there was the Council of Orange, there was the Council of Ephesus, you know, all these decided some serious doctrines. We're going to actually look at a couple more councils. You know, one of the big councils we know about that affect us is the Synod of Dort. Right, when the Synod of Dort took place, we're a Reformed church, and we understand it was at the Synod of Dort where the doctrines of Jacob Arminius were debated amongst all the Reformed churches in the Netherlands, and that's where they formulated the doctrines of grace or the counter-remonstrance of Dort. There were church councils that existed. Just recently, I think there was an attempt at a church council. It was the Manhattan. No. There's something where a bunch of pastors from all over the country united in you know, together to say that there are certain things as churches we affirm are biblical and unbiblical. It was like a thing against, like, you know, on ethics, on social ethics of the day. But anyway, not very rarely doctrine. The Gospel Coalition is one that exists together. I was part of the founding Together for the Gospel Conference and Council in 2006 when R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur and John Piper signed the affirmation and denials that bound together those men and women. I haven't been to a conference since, but, you know, these things exist, but we're not dealing with the issues today that these men were dealing with in the the third and fourth century. All right. So we get so it's established there. Now let's look at, do we have on the board the let's look at the Nicene Creed and what came out of this. Here's what was the product. If you were a former Roman Catholic, or Episcopalian, you'll be familiar with this. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. Right? An affirmation. We believe in what? One God. Now look at how the one God, how we believe in our one God. He's the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, all that seems unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. Right? Eternally begotten of the Father. That word eternally was added to this in addition to what Arius was teaching to show that his begottenness was not something like he was born or created, but his origin is of eternity. He's eternally begotten. There's no beginning. There's no end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's eternally begotten of the Father, God from God. Jesus is God. God from God, light from light, true God from true God. Begotten, not made. He was not created. Of one being with the Father. That's where that word homoousios is. He is of one essence, of one substance, of one being with the Father. The same substance, the same being, the same essence. Through him all things were made. So this is an affirmation of the deity of the Father, the deity of the Son. There is oneness in the Godhead. Let's go to the next one. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. It's a continuation on the person of Christ. was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became truly human. He was fully God and fully human. And for our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. Right? That's very important, too, in the Nicene Council. The Arians suggested, a lot of Docetists suggested at the time, that Jesus really didn't die on the cross. That it was an illusion. That there's no way that God could become flesh and die a physical death. It was very important. When they put this in here, they were actually refuting many of the Gnostic heresies of the day. He suffered death. He was buried. He died a real death. This was important and essential to the early church. And on the third day, he rose again in fulfillment of the scriptures. He ascended to heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. The richness that these men put together. Amen? It's no wonder why even some of Reformed churches, you go to Mark Dever's church, Capitol Hill Baptist, they recite this every Sunday. Because there's something in it that's very powerful. This was done 2,000 years ago, and these men were deeply moved by the Spirit in crafting this confession. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord. Again, attribution of deity. The giver of life, who? Notice, he is a who. He's a him who proceeds from the Father and the Son. I'll explain that in a minute. Who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. The Holy Spirit is worshipped and glorified with the Father and Son. He is God. The role of the Holy Spirit, he's spoken through us through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Let me just make clear, it's not referring to the Roman Catholic Church. The word Catholic actually means universal. So what he's really saying here, he's talking the word Catholic and apostolic is basically saying we believe in one church that is universal. It's the what we often call to the invisible church, right? The body of Christ. And it's apostolic. It's built on the foundations of the apostles. Right? That's what that's saying. That's why we could say that with conviction. We're not confessing to be Roman Catholics. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and life of the world to come. Amen. Since 325 AD, this confession has been the standard of orthodoxy for Christianity ever since. Go ahead, Silvana and Isabel. It's a good question. We acknowledge one baptism. I believe that's referring to the scripture where it talks about one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And that, you know, there's one church, one universal church, one apostolic church. In other words, there's no other way to God. This one baptism is the rite of baptism that was given by the Lord Jesus and has been affirmed by apostles. And is representative of the one faith. Right? And so, I mean, that's why I believe that if you're baptized as an infant, that doesn't suffice. I believe real baptism by immersion is necessary and biblical. Isabel, and then who else had their hand up? Marcello and Maritza. Uh-huh. They read it every Sunday. Yeah, that's why I don't do it. Right. Okay, Marcello Maritza. No. That whole issue of the baptism of the Holy Spirit wasn't even an issue back then. That's a modern issue. Yes. Yes.
And I also believe that it could be in spiritual nature as well, because we're only baptized once by the Holy Spirit. So there can only be one baptism. We can be
When you become a believer in Christ, you're baptized in the Holy Spirit. And then when you have your physical baptism, that's actually an outward symbol of the inward baptism of the Holy Spirit. I agree. Now, Pentecostals would say, no, there's two baptisms. You get physically baptized, and then you have to wait for a second blessing where you're anointed with the Holy Spirit as evidenced by speaking in tongues, and that's the, you know, baptism of the Holy Spirit. But you can look at my sermon on 1 Corinthians 12. And all right. So moving along. So this council was affirmed. Arius was deemed a heretic. His followers were deemed heretics. And he was forgotten about. Unfortunately, shortly after Constantine died, I think it was Theodore or Justinian, one of the, because the empire split and the Eastern Empire, I think it was Justinian or Theodosius, I can't remember correctly, my history's a little off here, actually said, no, I reject the Council of Nicaea, Arianism is the doctrine of the church. And Athanasius at that time was a criminal, was deemed a criminal by the Roman Empire, was hunted down. There are stories about Athanasius swimming in the Rhine River to escape arrest. And it's just, there's some incredible stories. I could actually get some articles on Athanasius for you. He's an incredible man of God, and he fought hard and long for the truth. Eventually, I think it was Justinian or Theodosius were, died, and the next emperor reinstituted the Council of Nicaea, and it's become the standard of orthodoxy ever since. And so, yeah, it's read in a lot of churches. And see, that's something that, look at how foundational it is. That this is trans-denominational. I mean, you know, Mark Dever, who's a Reformed Baptist, you know, Greek Orthodox, Roman Catholic, you know, the Methodist Church. I mean, this is something that every denomination could stand on this ground. It's a bedrock of the church, all right? Which implies the importance and necessity of the Trinity. Very good, Marcello. Go ahead, Kira. Okay, that's next. All right. So this might actually, if Peter was here, maybe he'd know a little bit about this, but he probably, because this has to do with the Greek Orthodox Church and the split between the Greek Orthodox and the Roman Catholic Church. First, there is the Council of Constantinople. And so the whole portion of the Holy Spirit there in this last portion was added in 381 AD. This is not the original form in 325. 325 was just the Father and Son. 381 AD, they get together again and said, we have to add the Holy Spirit to this. And that was the Council of Constantinople. And so it was revised. That was the second revision. And the third revision was at the Council of Toledo. And this was quite later in 589 AD. And this was one of the causes of the Great Schism. And that is the Filioque Clause, which is, and the Son. The debate was this. Originally, in its originality, the Council of the Nicene Creed said, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father is worshipped and glorified. And the Son was not included in the original version. And so, in 589, at the Council of Toledo, the church forms another council and discusses, say, well, is it, you know, does the Holy Spirit proceed alone from the Father? Or does the Holy Spirit proceed from the Father and the Son? And this was a debate that was taken up. And so, ultimately it led to a split. It was controversial. And that's where we get the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox Church. And Rome, I believe, was correct on this, and they won the day out. I think it's biblical. Look at John chapter 15. The Eastern Orthodox churches argued that the Spirit was specifically from the Father alone. And the Church of Rome, and particularly Leo the Great, was very articulate in arguing from the Scripture. It's interesting because the Roman Catholic Church in its infancy was pretty good. It wasn't until the Middle Ages where everything started just imploding and corrupting and degenerating. But a lot of the early, you know, leaders of the Roman Catholic Church were sound, orthodox, biblical Christians. We're thankful for them for stuff like this. I'm sorry, John John 15:26. Who would like to read it? Go ahead, Kira. All right, so we're seeing that the Spirit proceeds from the Father, right? But who also is sending the Spirit there? The Son. He's saying, I will send you the Spirit who proceeds from the Father. That's where the disagreement comes. See how over one word or two words churches could split? It's remarkable that at this point in history that that caused that. But the Church of Rome is staying firm on their conviction that the Holy Spirit proceeded from both the Father and the Son. Look in one more verse in chapter 16, verse 7. John 16:7. Here, turn one page over and read that for us.
But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you.
All right, so Jesus, speaking of his departure, says it's necessary to go. And who does he say? I will send the Spirit to you. So yes, the Spirit did proceed from the Father, and in the church in 325 AD was content with it. The Spirit, 381, it proceeds from the Father. But in 589 AD, the church met again and said, no, we think the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Eastern Orthodox, there wasn't unanimous agreement. As a result, the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Greek Church, has said, no, we reject that. We'll split. Even till today, that's a source of major contention between Greek Orthodox and Roman Catholics. And I think it's pretty clear in the Bible that the Spirit does proceed from the Father and the Son. So that explains the Filioque clause, the little star. That was added in 589. And the Filioque clause has split, where it was a source, one of the sources of the Great Schism, amongst other things. So I'm sure, Maritza, when you've attended church with Peter, they don't say proceeds from the Father and the Son. You'll recognize they'll say only proceeds from the Father. The economic trinity and ontological trinity. We're going to end here. And I'm going to try to go through this. The rest you're going to have to read on your own, guys. This took three Bible studies to get through. And obviously it's a lot of information. So I don't expect you all to get it in three studies, but I can't spend another week on this. So rather, after today, we're moving on. But we want to conclude on this idea of the economic and ontological trinity. Right? When we talk about economic and ontological trinity, what do we mean? These are theological terms. The ontological trinity focuses on who God is. That's what we've been studying this whole time. It's the ontology of God. Right? However, when we talk about the economic trinity, we talk about what God does. And what we really want to distinguish here is that God is one, yet exists in three persons, but that each person of the Godhead has a distinct role and a different role from the other. Now, there are areas where both the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all participate and are equally relevant. But there are different roles that are applied to each person of the Godhead as they work together in harmony and unison, particularly when we're talking of salvation. And it's this idea of an economic trinity. And let me just be clear. By saying that there are different roles within the Godhead, we're not in the least bit inferring that there's inferiority or superiority within the Godhead. We're not inferring in the least bit inequality. Right. In fact, because lots of times when we talk about the economic trinity, we talk about subordinationism. The Son is subordinate to the Father and the Spirit is subordinate to the Father and the Son. The subordination of the Son and the subordination of the Spirit do not infer that they're unequal in any way or inferior. And it's on the same basis when we talk about and we imply this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to male headship, where the wife is subject to the husband. The husband is the head of the home, as the Father is the head of the Son, and the Son is subject to the Father. In the same way, there is no implication of inferiority or inequality. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Marriage definitely reflects the doctrine of the Trinity. Right? The two shall become one flesh. There's plurality in oneness. Yeah. Broken marriages. And
even within the Christian community, we have more divorces in the Christian community than in the secular world.
And I think there's two things I want to add on to what you said. First, I need to correct you that the Holy Spirit is never referred to in a feminine gender. It's always in a masculine, never neuter, never feminine, always in a masculine gender. So we can't talk of the Holy Spirit as her. It's he. It's always him. The Spirit of the Lord is always in a masculine gender, both in Hebrew and in Greek.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the only connection that I could make there, I mean, yeah. Yeah, no, I would have to. She in wisdom is actually referring to actually the son, and that's even disputed. But that's an allegory there, and you can't necessarily say that to mean. That's actually referring to Christ, where wisdom calls out, "Come to me," and that's actually a good portrait. That's actually a type of Christ, but you cannot use that. That'd be bad hermeneutics to say that Christ is feminine. Christ, yeah. The only thing I could say is that the Bible says that God made Eve a suitable helper for Adam, and the Bible does say that the Spirit is our helper. That's a good connection, but we have to remember something. Again, there's oneness in God. God is one. God is always in the masculine. There's no division of masculine and feminine within the Godhead. And this is where we can say the essence of God cannot be divided. There are three persons, one God. And this is where, this is where sometimes our understanding of the Trinity can be a little, we can get confused and it's hard. We have to stick to the three in oneness, one God. God is not divided. He's one in essence, one in being. He's not divided amongst himself. But like you said, very true, Maritza, our marriages are designed to reflect that unity within the Godhead. And when we don't fulfill our roles properly, right, the Son never tries to be the Father. The Father doesn't try to be the Son. The Spirit doesn't try to do the role of the Son. Each has their distinct role, and when they do their distinct role, God is working perfectly, you know, if I could even put it that way. Whereas a lot of times in marriage, you know, husbands are not fulfilling their roles as leaders, as caretakers, as, you know, being compassionate, loving other wives, and wives are not fulfilling their role of being subordinate and subject to their husbands. And that's why we have so much disharmony in the home, because husbands are not loving their wives, and wives are not respecting their husbands. It's not a, and you know, for wives here, for women, you know, the submission, this idea of subordination is, you know, but Jesus was subject to the Father, and yet, you know, no way did that make him inferior. Well, let's move on here, because I want to wrap this up. Again, we read that the Father sends the Son, and the Father and Son send the Spirit. You never read in the Bible that the Son sends the Father. You never read that the Spirit is sending the Father and the Son. There is this sense of designated roles. 1 Corinthians 11:3. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Peter, an apostle, verse 1, to those who are exiles in the dispersion, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, the sprinkling with his blood. There's three distinct roles here that are being referred to, right? It's God the Father and His foreknowledge who brings us to salvation. It's the Spirit who sanctifies us, and it's to Christ we're obedient in faith. It's through Him. And we see this kind of formula in different areas of the Scripture. And so I kind of broke this down here. You have this little kind of map that I did, this little grid. We see that the Father's role primarily, as we see in the Bible, God the Father decrees. God the Father has foreknowledge. God the Father elects from eternity past, Ephesians 1:45, those who are going to be His people. He decrees creation. He decrees salvation. And so God the Father, I think some people is referred to as the grand architect, the wise designer of creation, redemption, and consummation. And we see that He is in a position of authority. He's supreme among the persons of the Godhead. Jesus teaches us, you know, when Jesus teaches us to pray, who does Jesus teach us to pray to? God the Father. Right? The Father is above the anointed Messiah, Psalm 2, 5-6. Jesus' authority is given to Him by the Father. And ultimately, the Son will give everything over to the Father, 1 Corinthians 15:28, so that God will be all and in all. But although the Father is supreme, works out His plan, He works out His plan through the agency of His Son and the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Father deliberately seeks to point all attention to the Son and calls attention to Him. And so we see that the Son has another role. The Son's role is He is the sent Messiah. He is the Redeemer. He is the one who was sent into the world to redeem lost man, to reveal the Father to the world. He's subject to the Father and willfully and joyfully obeys the Father and is in perfect unity with Him. In fact, when we look at His temptation in the wilderness, it was all designed to test Him of His identity with the Father and His complete submission to the Father. And there's a load of scripture verses there that you could look up that correspond to that. Would somebody read that quote there from P.T. Forsyth? Exigent. All right, so I think it's clear. Exigent. I don't know, Google it. I really don't know the meaning to that word myself. I took the quote for every word there understood but that word. Forgive me for not looking it up in a dictionary. But the picture here is pretty clear. The Son is subordinate to the Father. It implies no inferiority. You know, I think it's beautiful what Jesus says in John chapter 8. He says, I always do what's pleasing to the Father. In John chapter 5, when the Pharisees, you know, say, you call yourself equal with God, and then He says, listen, I don't do anything unless the Father tells me to do it. Whatever I say, I don't say nothing unless the Father gives me to say it. Jesus is in complete obedience and subjection to the will of the Father. Go ahead, John. To do something with immediate attention. Exigent. Thank you. Okay. And the will of the Son is one with the will of the Father. Right? So what does Jesus pray in the garden? Not my will, but thy will be done. It's not that He has a different will from the Father. It's not that He's sitting and saying, I don't want to do what You want me to do. But it's actually an affirmation saying, my will is one with Yours. So the Father decrees, He elects. The Son is an agent of creation, right? It's the Son, Colossians 1:16, through Him and for Him and to Him all things exist. The Son is also the Redeemer. He's the agent of salvation. He sent to the world to die, to shed his blood for sinners. And just as the Spirit is the sustainer of creation, we see that in Genesis 1:2, as he hovers over the expanse of darkness, the Spirit also regenerates and applies the work of Christ. So in creation, the Father decrees, the Son creates, the Spirit sustains. And in salvation, the Father elects, the Son redeems, and the Spirit regenerates and applies the work of the cross to the believer. And so we see that each person within the Godhead has a very distinct role and specific role. So, and yet we have one God. All right, so let me focus this last section on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is subordinate to both the Father and the Son. He assists the Father in carrying out his purposes and work, and also works with the Son in accomplishing salvation. Jesus attributes his own working of miracles to the Spirit, Matthew 12:22. And the apostles testify that his work was carried out in the Spirit, Acts 10:28. The Spirit, in fact, it tells us in John chapter 2 that Jesus was filled with the Spirit without measure, which is something that none of us can say the same, that there was no limit to the Spirit's activity in Jesus' life. He's the anointed one, the Messiah. And so the Spirit cooperates and works with Jesus in the furthering of his public ministry. I think that's possible, yeah. I think that, you know, through the Spirit we see, you know, if the Spirit is the sustainer of nature, as we the Bible testifies, then that's a reasonable idea. Go ahead, Sarah. Well, when it talks about the fullness of God's Spirit, we're talking about Jesus had the Spirit without measure. Yeah, there's the sinfulness that limits and impedes the Spirit's fullness in our life. So, yeah, that's why the Bible says, you know, we're in a spiritual battle, Galatians 5. There are things that we want to do, but the flesh wants and the Spirit doesn't, and the Spirit wants and the flesh doesn't. The two are at odds with each other, so that the flesh prevents you from doing what the Spirit wants you to do, and the Spirit prevents you from doing what the flesh wants you to do. So, yeah, we exist in this plane of reality where we still have two natures existing within us. We have a carnal nature and a spiritual nature. And although the spiritual nature will win eventually, you know, there's going to be that tension until we're redeemed, until we're glorified. All right. The Spirit has a significant role in the Christian's life. All right. The Spirit regenerates us. Right. We're born again through the Spirit. We're born not of human will, not of the blood, but we're born of the Spirit of God. The Spirit goes to and where it wants to. It's like the wind. Nobody knows where it's coming. No, so is everybody who's born of the water and the Spirit, Jesus tells Nicodemus. The Holy Spirit is an agent of sanctification. It's the Holy Spirit that continues to purify us, to purge us and sanctify us and make us whole in God's image. And the Spirit also has a special role in the inspiration and illumination of Scripture. It is the Holy Spirit who inspired the writers of the Bible to pen the Scriptures as we have them. And it's the Holy Spirit who illuminates the Bible to us so that we have understanding when we read it. And so we see that the Spirit's agency is very involved. In fact, the Spirit has a tremendous role in the life of a Christian. Finally, mutual glorification. The unity and oneness of the three persons of the Godhead affirm that there is no conflict within the Trinity. They are respectfully agreed on what they should do and support one another and promote each other's purposes. We read this in the sense where the Spirit exists to bring glory to the Son, right? And this is interesting. The Son brings glory to the Father. You can see those scripture verses there. And the Father glorifies the Son. The Son is always the subject to the Father, but the Father defers to the Son and answers his prayers. All right, I'm going to end with some modern false views, and then we're going to break. All right, so we looked at some of the false views of the Trinity in the first century, and how is this resurrected? Arianism. Jesus is created, not eternal. The Holy Spirit's a force. Where do we see that most commonly today? Jehovah's Witnesses. Modalism, which is another false Trinity, a doctrine of the Trinity. And this one's very important. What is modalism? All right, this was taught by a man named Sibelius, and the Council of Nicaea also had issues with. This is the idea that God expresses himself in three different modes or reveals himself with three different masks, right? So just imagine God is like this phantom who one day appears as the Son, one day appears as the Holy Spirit, one day appears as the Spirit. That's the idea of modalism, that there are not three persons that coexist, but three expressions. There's a big difference between an expression or a mode and a person. Now, the interesting thing is that this false heresy of modalism is very, very common in today's church. Anybody know a very famous television preacher who's a modalist? T.D. Jakes, very good. It's on your thing. Modalism, yeah. An ice cube.
I'm a father, I'm a husband, and I'm a child and my mother. And I was like, oh. For a long time, I thought that was a trinity.
Yeah. That's why there's really no, you notice I didn't give one analogy or one example this whole lesson? Because there really are none. Every example is flawed. Every analogy is flawed. You cannot, St. Patrick and a three-leaf clover, it's flawed because there are three leaves of the clover, but they're not all the clover. They're parts of the clover. You know, and that's the problem. So, I used to hear a lot when I was a Pentecostal, which was also modalist, was water, vapor, and an ice cube. But those are three different modes of H2O. The Trinity is both, all three and still one. There's no human thing that you, and that's the problem. See, I've always said this, heresy results when we try to define divine mysteries in human terms. It's when we recognize that we're finite, that God is infinite, and there are things that are transcendent. When we talk about transcendence and immanence, when we recognize that God is transcendent, he's not like us, and we can't always box him and categorize him and put him in a science book, that's when we'll be okay. It's when we try to put it in human parentheses that we come up with heresy all the time. Yeah. I already don't like the analogy. Don't go any further. Yeah. Those are the things the Arians will love to attack you on. Yeah. I think the best analogy is what we have in Scripture, right? We talk about marriage, that plurality and oneness, and that's because we reflect God's image. And man, both male and female, he created them in God's image. I think that's the best analogy, and there's a limitation to that because we're not perfectly, we can't see God perfectly through marriage, and many times we don't reflect his image properly. But thank you for sharing that. Another, so yeah, Modalism is very common. A lot of charismatic churches. You ever hear of Pentecostal oneness? That's T.D. Jakes, but, you know, well, you have to baptize in the name of Jesus, not the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I've gotten rebuked with people with that before and whatnot. Dynamic modalism, which is adoptionism, and that is to say that the eternal Logos or the Son of God came upon Jesus of Nazareth, that is baptism. Jesus was an ordinary man. He didn't have a virgin birth, and therefore he became the Son of God at his inauguration. Go ahead. Huh? He changed his view? Are you sure? All right, I got to look that up. I mean, for years he was a modalist. Boddy Bolcom like took serious issue with him. He wouldn't even get on a stage with him and called him a heretic. I mean, for Boddy Bolcom to take a stance like that, Boddy Bolcom wants nothing to do with that guy. I think they're both in Houston, too. They're competing pastors. Yeah, grudge match. And then finally, tritheism. So, you know, that there are three gods. Ultimately, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Oneness Pentecostals, Unitarians, Church of Christ, which is a cult, all, one way or the other, support some form of non-Trinitarianism. And anybody that doesn't support the doctrine of the Trinity is not of God. They're Antichrist. So I don't care how religious and how nice Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses are. If they deny the Trinity, they're under the curse of God. The Satan comes as an angel of light. Yeah. Second Corinthians chapter 11, Satan comes as an angel of light and his ministers as ministers of righteousness. Satan's the grand deceiver. He doesn't send his disciples out with horns on their head and pointy tails and pitchforks. First Second Corinthians chapter 11. You know, that's the nature of deception, to make you think something that's other than the truth. All right, are there any other questions or comments before we close? Healthy three-part study. Trinity. Yeah, Watchtower is not in the Bible. Yeah, so... Their whole system can implode. If you know how to deal with them, you could implode their whole system so quickly. But they're brainwashed. I've argued with them. No matter how much you try to show them the truth, it's almost like they're literally blind. They're in darkness. They just don't see it. You could talk till you're blue in the face, and they're not going to get it. So, you know. But that doesn't mean God is. Look at Winston as former Jehovah's Witness. My wife was a former Jehovah's Witness. So. Well, she studied with them and went to services for years. She wasn't a member, but she... Yes. All right, let's end in a word of prayer. Terrence, would you close us in prayer?